you ever encountered someone who said, you cannot legislate morality? The fact of the matter is, it's actually the opposite of that, because every law that is made is a legislation of morality. When people deny that you can legislate morality, they are usually confusing two different things under the same title. It is true you cannot change someone's heart by a piece of legislation, and it is true you cannot force faith in Jesus Christ by legislation. Yet the truth of the matter is that every piece of legislation expresses something is right and something else is wrong. One thing is just, something else is unjust. Something is good and something else is evil. In essence, it is an expression of the values of the legislator, saying that this is good and that is evil. I'm always amazed at how many people do not see through the ruse that this statement puts forward, that you can't legislate morality. I was speaking with a candidate for state delegate here in Maryland in my district by the name of Green. Perhaps you've seen his signs. And about a week and a half ago, the conversation, I asked him his position on abortion, and he refused to answer the questions, the specific questions I asked him. When did he believe human life began, and when did he believe it was morally justified to take that human life, for example, as the baby is being born, as is done in partial birth abortion? Is that legitimate? Is that lawful? Is that right? He refused to answer any of those questions that would pin down his exact position on the issue of abortion. All the while he refused to answer, he was denigrating my position and my stance, and he said this to me: how dare you impose your morality on other people? By the way, this fellow recently, most recently, was a pastor of a mega church in Annapolis, no longer there, but how interesting. He was offended by me simply asking him questions about his position on this very important issue. Offended. And yet he's the one running for office. He's the one, if he wins his race and is elected, will be voting on legislation, and therefore, in truth, he will be imposing his morality, or I should say, his immorality on the entire state of Maryland. Why is it that this man could not see the hypocrisy of his own position, blaming me for imposing my morality when, in fact, I'm not running for office, he's running for office? Which, if he wins, he will be imposing his upon the rest of the state of Maryland. Why could he not see it? I believe it is because of the successful de-Christianization of America. Yes, we were founded as a Christian nation. Yes, the majority of those who built this nation built it upon Christian biblical principles, but we have progressively become a de-Christianized society. We are told that only Christian truth, Christian morality cannot influence and shape legislation in our land. All the while, it's perfectly legitimate for atheist and immoral belief systems to impose their injustice and immorality upon the rest of us, because everyone is operating out of some belief system. An interesting illustration of this continues to unfold down there in Houston, Texas. Perhaps you've heard a little bit about it. The Houston mayor, who was recently on the map, in a sense you would say, in a national debate about religious intolerance, in a morning press conference this past week, she attempted to deflect the firestorm that's taking place for the positions that she and the city council have taken there. And she withdrew the subpoenas that she had issued to the churches demanding that they turn over sermons and emails and so forth. And she stunned people by doing this initially, but now she says that she doesn't want to have a debate about religious liberty, but rather she wants to preserve the piece of legislation this is all about. It's the bathroom bill, transgendered thing that allows a man who thinks he's a woman to go into the women's restroom, that kind of thing. And she wants to preserve that piece of legislation. But it appears to me that it was never really about the pastor's sermons or what the churches were engaged in. Rather, it was about political intimidation for those who oppose the immorality that she has brought upon that city. And it all continues. In this latest move, she is denying citizens the opportunity to vote on whether the bathroom bill becomes law in Houston or not. 50,000 signed petitions were gathered to put it on the ballot tomorrow or Tuesday, and she has refused, saying, no, they're not going to allow that to be on the ballot. So she's taken away the right of the people to vote on this issue. What we see, really, is radical totalitarianism. Radical totalitarianism that follows the radical redefinition of marriage. Because when you throw away God's law and what it says about sexual morality, you have this kind of evil imposed upon the people in our land. Every piece of legislation is imposing some belief system upon the citizens of the land. This one, in particular, is an attack upon the Christian faith, imposing the immorality of the sexual deviance upon society as a whole. I recall, because I've been involved in this battle for more than 15 years, I recall 10 years ago, the sodomites promised us if they just were given what they considered the basic liberties, that they wouldn't bother us at all. They just wanted their freedom to do their thing, and they wouldn't bother us. Of course, that was a big, fat lie, we know now, because Maryland, as well as Houston, is under the threat of even this perversion of the transgender bathroom bill. And we are invaded by their immorality, such that going to a public restroom is now an issue of whether you're going to be safe, or your children, or your wife, or others in society are going to be safe. It is imposing their immorality upon society as a whole. You see, the only question really stands is, which system of law is a society going to adopt? God's law, given to us in His Word, that our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God, or something other than that? We know the enemy of the cross, the enemy who opposes all that's righteous and good, is working overtime to impose his immoral system, that satanic immoral system, upon our whole society. But among those who accept the Bible as God's word, the Bible as the final answer, there is still a big debate among those who say this is the authority as to what of God's word applies in civil society. There are those who say nothing in the Old Testament, which I kind of find interesting for somebody to say that, because does that mean you include the Ten Commandments, you're tossing out with the rest of the Old Testament? And they usually say, oh, no, not all the Ten Commandments. But, you know, civil government shouldn't be involved in enforcing any part of the first half of the Ten Commandments. And by that, they usually don't even mean the first five. I will say later in this series, we'll show why I believe it's the first five that are the first table of the law, second five, the second table of the law. They'll usually reduce that to four. Say those first four commandments, civil government should have nothing to do with enforcing in any way, shape, or form. For example, when we studied the third commandment, the commandment against blasphemy, we know that in the history of our country, in the history of English common law, blasphemy was a crime that was punishable by some severe and some less severe penalties, but nonetheless, it was seen that it was denigrating God, who is the foundation of all law, and if you allow that denigration to go on in society, it is damaging to the society as a whole. And so those who established our country had laws against blasphemy, laws that would punish blasphemy. And so there are those who are saying the first Ten Commandments, the first table, does not get applied to civil government. Then they would say no blasphemy laws would be legitimate. They would claim that is unbiblical. And to be consistent with their position, the commandment we've studied last week and we're going to look at again this week, the fourth commandment, they would say any laws that would be what is commonly called the blue laws, that would restrict work from happening on the Lord's Day, Sunday, they would say any such laws would be illegitimate, that Christians should not restrict the activities of anyone on Sunday regarding what they do. Now, that idea needs to be compared with what God's Word says. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments, looking this morning again at the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, and we want to test this idea, put this idea to the test. Is it true that God's law, particularly the first half of the Ten Commandments, that the first half of the Ten Commandments does not apply in terms of civil government applying it to anyone in society, but rather it only just applies to Christians? It's your duties that you owe to God, okay? Look at what it says here, Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Notice here who is subject to this law. First of all, your immediate family, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant and thy maidservant. So here expands it beyond just the, you know, you might call the nuclear family, to those who are employees of the family, the manservant, maidservant, and even your cattle are to have a day of rest. So the beasts of burden are not to work on this day either. And then note finally, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So yes, your immediate family, yes, the servants or the employees, even your animals, and also the stranger who resides within thy gates. This is very interesting. We need to answer, who does this refer to? Who is the stranger that this term speaks of? The Hebrew word is gar. It indicates someone who is a sojourner, somebody who is a temporary inhabitant, a newcomer who would lack any rights of inheritance in that society, foreigners in Israel, and so on. And the King James, with the 90 times it appears, always translates it as stranger, and then once as alien and once as sojourner. So a stranger is a temporary inhabitant of a particular country that lacks the power to inherit property in that country. Notice that it says here, the stranger who is within thy gates. That's because a stranger, an alien in the land, could purchase a home in a city if it was a walled city. But they could not, according to God's law, purchase a home that's in a village that has no wall around it, or a farm property that is out in the country. They could not purchase any property except a house in a town, a townhouse, so to speak, within a city wall. So the stranger who is within your gates refers specifically to the fact that they could not own property as the rest of Israel owned property. The rest of Israel, we know from reading Leviticus 25, they owned property outright as a family, and it would pass on from father to son and on generation to generation. It would remain within that family that they owned that property essentially in perpetuity. Unlike the stranger who, while having God-given rights, does not have the same property rights or the same inheritance rights that the children of Israel possessed. And God's people knew what it was to be a stranger. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Genesis 15 and verse 13, where God prophesying to Abraham tells him that his descendants, the children of Israel, are ultimately going to experience what it means to be a stranger in a foreign land. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 13. God is speaking here. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So we know this was fulfilled by Israel being in Egypt for 400 years, and they were slaves there in Egypt, abused. They were strangers. They were temporary inhabitants. You might think 400 years doesn't sound very temporary, but God saw it as a temporary place because it wasn't their permanent dwelling place. It wasn't their land. They were temporarily there. They had no rights ultimately of inheritance. Moses also experienced what it was like to be a stranger. Turn to Exodus 2. And we've looked at this passage before, but look at Exodus 2 and verse 22. When his firstborn son came into this world, notice what he named him. Exodus 2 and verse 22. And she, that is Moses' wife, bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And that name Gershom is based upon this word gar, a stranger. And he said, because of that, I'm going to call my son that name, a stranger in a strange land. And so these were people who, while living in the land, we would call them in our language legal resident aliens. That is, they were in the land legally. They had legal permission to be there, but they were resident aliens. They were not citizens in that country. They were not illegal aliens, having broken the law to break into the country or something like that. They were legally in the country, yet they were not citizens, and therefore they lacked certain powers and certain things that they were not permitted to do. For example, we think in our situation of legal aliens as well as illegal aliens, they do not have the right or the power to vote. They should not be at the polls here on Tuesday, right? Well, the Election Integrity Watch Group, Virginia Voters Alliance, filed a lawsuit against the state of Maryland a week and a half ago because they've discovered by their research that massive, ongoing, fraudulent voting by non-U.S. citizens is taking place in Maryland. They've only looked at one county, Frederick County, but they've proven in Frederick County that this is taking place. They studied the responses to the voter roll, and the voter roll, when a jury is going to be selected, surveys go out to find out who is a potential juror. And when somebody receives that, one of the questions they're asked, at least in Frederick County, is, are you a citizen? Are you a citizen of the U.S.? The people by the thousands responded that they are not U.S. citizens, returned their jury summons as not a U.S. citizen, and yet the same person voted in Frederick County to the tune of thousands of these. And they suspect that this is not just the case in Frederick County, but if it's happening there, all over Maryland, thousands upon thousands of illegal aliens are actually voting in our elections. And so they have a lawsuit against the state of Maryland. We pray that they succeed and that Maryland is forced to abide by the law. This group has previously proved that 40,000 people are duly registered in Virginia and in Maryland and vote in both states. They're registered in both states. They vote in both states. You know, the old phrase, vote often, vote early, and that kind of thing. Well, it's happening here in Maryland. And their investigation found that hundreds of, or thousands of these non-citizens voting. And the fact of the matter is that could easily sway our election, as in Maryland, 1 in 7 Maryland residents are not U.S. citizens. 1 in 7. How many of those are actually voting? It appears that thousands are. So in the biblical terminology, a stranger was a legal resident alien in the country, and they had limited roles. But notice what the scripture here says. The command, the fourth command, applies to them. Because it says that the stranger who is within their gates is also to keep and honor the Sabbath. The law that applied to the children of Israel, who are the believers in the one true God of the Bible, also applied to this individual who might not be a believer, obviously is not of the children of Israel, and yet he is chosen to reside in Israel. So God's word is basically saying, look, if you're going to live in the land of Israel, these are the laws that you're going to have to abide by, whether you like those laws or not. And if you don't like the law, you want to work on the Sabbath and not take a Sabbath day of rest, fine. You just need to move outside the territory of the boundaries of Israel, where the law of God is not applied. Why is this so? Why does God demand that non-believers, in case many of these strangers would not be believers, why do they have to obey it? It is because, as we studied last week, the fourth commandment, as with all of God's commandments, are for the good of every human being. God knew how he made us, and God knew that we needed one day of rest in seven. God's law was good for them as well as it was good for the believers. And you know that in the history of our country, leading back into English history, there is a tradition based upon this commandment that, legally speaking, the Blue Laws were rooted in an attempt to obey the fourth commandment in society. For example, the initial English law that ultimately became the basis of most of the Blue Laws in America, that initial English law read this way, quote, "For the better observation and keeping holy the Lord's Day, all persons shall on every Lord's Day apply themselves to the observance of the same by exercising the duties of piety and true religion, publicly and privately, and no tradesman, artificer, workman, laborer, or other person whatsoever shall do or exercise any worldly labor, business, or work of their ordinary callings upon the Lord's Day, or any part thereof. Work of necessity and charity only exempted." And that's an important exemption there at the end. And for example, think of that, a hospital. A hospital, in Christian understanding, is a work of charity. It's not a business, it's a work of charity. In Christian history, it was started by Christians who were being hospitable to those who were sick. A hospital could operate because it is a work of charity. So the decision was, is it a work of charity or not, whether it could function on the Lord's Day. Clearly, this law was based upon sound religious principles, Christian principles from God's Word. And the attempt to keep it in society as a whole, I would agree that there are some, you know, ways in which the blue laws and the way they ultimately were implemented created some great problems because they didn't base it any longer at some point in time on a religious principle. They based it on a principle, everybody should have a day of rest, and that's all. It's not a day of worship, just a day of rest. And that created all kinds of problems that ultimately, I think, led to the abolishing of the blue laws, not only in our state, but just about all the 50 states of the Union. So looking at the details for a moment, let's pause with our study of that and step back and look at the big picture, because the fourth commandment is unlike all the other commandments in that it is a special commandment. If you're there in Exodus, turn to Exodus 31 for a moment. One of the things that we often think improperly about what took place there on Mount Sinai is we think God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and that's all he gave him. Moses came down the mount, and there was the golden calf and all those events that took place. But the reality is, if you read chapter 20 of Exodus, that's just the beginning of God's interaction with Moses on Mount Sinai. It went on for 40 days. And those 40 days and what was given by God to Moses is recorded from chapter 20 all the way to chapter 31. So there's 12 chapters of material that God taught Moses there on the mount. And at the very close of that interview, Exodus 31, we come to verse 12. Because there's something truly unique that this tells us about the fourth commandment. Look at what we see here in Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. For it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, there's much we could talk about here. Why the death penalty? It's because this was such an important part of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. But notice in particular that God said the Sabbath day was a sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel. That's why this commandment, the fourth commandment, begins with the word remember. They weren't just to not do any work on the Sabbath day. They were to do something actively in their thinking. They were to remember. And what was it they were to remember? They were to remember the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel. That's what part of the purpose for the whole Sabbath was, that they would remember this covenant that God had made with them. It was a sign, God said, between me and the children of Israel. Now, some would say that the children of Israel and Christians are basically one and the same group, that there really isn't any distinction between Christians and the children of Israel. And therefore, the same covenant that God made with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he also makes with you and I when we come to faith in Christ. Now, while I would agree that there is a very close connection between Christians and the children of Israel, I disagree that they are one and the same group. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. Rather, we are under the new covenant, just as we celebrated the Lord's Supper here this morning. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11:25. He speaks of the cup as the new covenant in my blood. He says, this is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus was inaugurating a new covenant in contrast with the old covenant that was from Mount Sinai. And Jesus also said, and it's repeated throughout the instructions, not only in the Gospels, but also in 1 Corinthians 11, we are to do this in what? We are to do this in remembrance of me. very parallel to the Sabbath. And so while the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath, Jesus is creating a new covenant, and he's establishing the Lord's table that we celebrated here today, the Lord's table as the sign of the new covenant. As they were to do the Sabbath in remembrance of the old covenant, so we are to, with the Lord's table, remember the new covenant that we have entered into as a result of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's interesting that the Hebrew is what the Old Testament was written in. That Hebrew was ultimately translated into about 100 and some years before the birth of Christ into the Greek version called the Septuagint. And in this passage, Exodus 31 and verse 16, that phrase, a perpetual covenant, that word covenant is exactly the same word used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25 when he says, Jesus says, a new covenant I've made in my blood. And so there's an exact parallel, the sign of the old covenant being the Sabbath, the sign of the new covenant being the Lord's table. And it is a perpetual covenant for us, just as the Sabbath was a perpetual covenant for the children of Israel. Now, this new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is different than the old covenant. Because if we study the old covenant, what was required of the children of Israel was to sacrifice lambs and bullocks and doves and all kinds of animal sacrifice. The shedding of blood of those animals was required by that old covenant. However, in the new covenant, there's only one shedding of blood that is required, and that's of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross in our place. And the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's table, reminds us of his sacrifice for us, of the tremendous price he paid to redeem us. And we are commanded again and again to do this in remembrance of me. So these striking parallels between the Sabbath as a sign of the old covenant and communion as the sign of the new covenant raises a question for believers. And that question is, well then, if that's the case, what are we as Christians to do regarding the Sabbath? And you know, that's not a new question. In fact, it's a question that goes all the way back to the New Testament, because in the New Testament era, Christians were disputing about this and Christians were in disagreement about this. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans 14, because Paul addressed the congregation in Rome exactly regarding this question. What is a Christian to do regarding the Sabbath? If after all, the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's table, communion, what does that mean about the Sabbath? Notice what he says in Romans 14, beginning at verse 5. Romans 14 and verse 5. Paul, writing to them, says, "One man esteemeth one day above another." He's referring to the group that would say, we are to follow the seventh-day Sabbath, and that's what we are to do as believers. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, doth he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. There he's referring to whether they would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols or not eat that food. And so he says that both are doing it unto the Lord. And he goes on to say, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose, revived, that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What Paul is telling us here in the general principle is that there are issues where Christians may disagree and even disagree strongly, and yet we have Christian liberty in these areas. There are areas where it's very clear this is what it means to obey God. And he says there's other areas, and this one in particular, on which day to worship the Lord, is open to Christian liberty. That some Christians might choose to worship and serve the Lord on the seventh day of the week, others on the first day of the week. Notice he's saying here that on the Sabbath question, that this is up to a Christian, and the Christian should be fully convinced in their own mind. They should think this through. They should study God's Word. They should come to a conclusion that they have reached on their own study. In that day, in the New Testament, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were Christians who worshiped God in the temple. They went back to the temple on the Sabbath, and they worshiped God there in the temple, where much was taking place as it had in the time of Jesus, of the sacrifice of animals and the blood being spilled for the payment of sins. And yet Scripture clearly tells the Christian who's going back to the temple to worship God. The book of Hebrews says all of that blood doesn't need to be spilled anymore. In fact, those sacrifices that are being done in the temple, you should not participate in them. You shouldn't bring in a lamb to be sacrificed anymore, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' blood was the only blood needed to be spilled to pay for your sins. And so if you're going back to that sacrificial system and you're offering animals, you're somehow saying that the cross was not sufficient. Somehow what Jesus did in the new covenant is inadequate. And so while it's appropriate to worship on the seventh day if you choose to do so, he was saying you should not be involved in that old covenant system of sacrifices any longer. And of course, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of the sacrifices, and there have been none offered since that point in time. And so Christians have a freedom to disagree in this matter about the seventh day or the first day in terms of worship. And Paul says that we should not judge one another regarding this. Interestingly, in the history of Christianity, these two groups basically developed. Those who came out of the Hebrew tradition and became Christians, and those who came out of a Gentile background and became Christian. It tended to be those who came out of the Hebrew background continued to worship on the Sabbath, often going to the temple, where many of the Gentiles began celebrating the Lord's Day, as they called it, on the first day of the week. As time went forward, however, these disputes reached a higher and higher level among Christians, and we had Paul again addressing a group of believers in Colossians chapter 2. If you turn there with me, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. In other words, this debate about which day was the proper day of worship was something that captured this congregation, and there was a major dispute there. Notice what Paul says to them in Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17. It was so intense that Paul had to give this direct command to the church at Colossae. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice what Paul's commanding the believers there in this city of Colossae. Let no one judge you regarding the Sabbath and its celebration, or the keeping of the Hebrew festival, which is what he refers to there as the holy day. The Hebrew calendar, if you're familiar with it, years ago we did a series of sermons studying the feasts, all the Old Testament feasts, Yom Kippur and the Feast of Booths, and they're fascinating. They yield to a great deal of treasure about understanding Christ and Christ's fulfillment of each of those feasts. But he's saying some Christians may want to follow that festival system. And so they celebrate a special worship service on the Day of Atonement and so on. That's fine. And the new moons, it was commanded in God's word and the law that every time a new moon was to appear, there was a special sacrifice offered, there was a special time of worship every new moon that appeared, as well as on the Sabbath, every seventh day of the week. Notice what Paul is saying here, that it is fine to do those things. It is fine to be involved in those things, and yet no one should judge someone who does not participate in either the Hebrew festival calendar or the new moon celebrations or the Sabbaths. Christians, he's saying, are free to choose to worship on the seventh day or free to choose to worship on the first day of the week. And we know the pattern that took place in the early church, the one I printed there in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. He was saying, take a collection when you gather to worship on the first day of the week. So quite evidently, he was writing to a group of believers that were first day keepers, not seventh day keepers of the Sabbath. God is the one who gives us these commands. And we find another pattern that's very clear, that they began to call this first day of the week the Lord's Day, We find John the Revelator in Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As he was worshiping God on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, God gave him the vision that is the entire book of Revelation. And so many believers worshiped on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, rather than on the seventh day of the week. You know, I've been judged by some as a deficient disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to take rebuke and correction at any time. No, you know, but I've been judged as a deficient disciple of Jesus Christ for worshiping and serving the Lord today on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And I expect that there are others who will condemn me for sharing what I've shared with you this morning from God's Word that say, well, you are not doing it properly according to God's law. But I stand here on what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and 16. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Notice what Paul's saying here. The Sabbath is important, but it's a shadow of the things to come. Those holy days, they were important, but they were a shadow of things to come. The new moons, a shadow of things to come. In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things. It's as if Jesus Christ was standing and the sun rose on this side of him and it cast a shadow over on this side. That shadow was the Sabbath and the holy days and the new moons and all of that was the shadow. The reality is Christ. So Paul says, don't focus so much on the shadow. Focus instead on Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. And that fulfillment points us to the sign of the New Covenant, which is the Lord's table. Now, the Sabbath principle, I believe, is still to be followed. We as Christians should set aside one day in seven, by which we find a day of rest and rejuvenation, and above all, a day where we worship our Lord and King. But which day we choose, we have liberty. As Paul said there in Romans 14, verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so I have no objection to some Christian friends who have studied the Scriptures and they're persuaded they should worship and serve the Lord on the seventh day. I don't mind that. I admire their choice. However, I would ask them to follow what Scripture says here as well, to honor what Scripture says, that God gives us freedom and not to judge me for the conclusion that I reach, to keep the Lord's day as the first day of the week. As we examine the fourth commandment, we see that it's clearly linked with creation. Clearly, it is because God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day that seventh day was hallowed and to be set aside. And so too, I would say it is true with worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week if we understand the big picture. Because from the big picture, there is a parallel structure. Yes, the Sabbath pointed back to creation. And God rested on the seventh day. But in the new covenant, we are focused on the new creation of what God is about doing now and will fulfill in the future. And that new creation began on the very day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. On that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, the new creation began. Turn, if you would, to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21. And we'll just look at verse 5 in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. The one seated on the throne there is Jesus Christ himself. And if we look at the verb tense that's used here in the Greek, this verb tense indicates an action that began at one point and it's ongoing. That he is making all things new. Well, when did he begin to make all things new? When did the new creation begin? It began on Resurrection Sunday. When Jesus came forth from the dead, we are told that he is the firstborn from the dead. That he began the new creation, and that new creation is going to go on. If you're there in 21, it'll go on and be completed in verse 1 of 21, Revelation 21, 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So God's going to destroy everything in the universe as we know it. Everything that exists is going to be burned up in the great conflagration that will take place. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then the new creation will be completed. But the new creation began on the first day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which is why the first century believers celebrated on the first day of the week, remembering Christ's resurrection and realizing that resurrection, not only do we look to the past, the point at which he rose from the dead, look to the reality that he is making a new creation every day, and ultimately it will be fulfilled when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. So unlike the first creation that took 6 days, God's new creation, it's going to take a good long time. We don't even know how long it's going to be. It's obviously been 2,000 years plus at this, well, not quite 2,000 years plus at this point in time, but it's going to go on for some time before it's completed. And so we as believers, in celebrating on the first day of the week, look back at the resurrection and look forward to what God is doing in fulfillment of all that he has made. And the fact is, it helps us focus on the fact that we were made for eternity. We're not made just for this world. We're also made for eternity. I believe C.S. Lewis was correct when he wrote in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And indeed, if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps at a quiet moment or so in our life, we recognize that even the best that we experience in this life somehow doesn't quite fulfill and satisfy. There's a longing there because we were made for eternity in God's presence. And when we gather to worship, whether it's on the seventh day of the week or whether it's on the first day of the week, this should be our focus. We're worshiping and remembering all that God has done and looking forward to all that he is going to do. And so we have two parallels here. The Sabbath, Mount Sinai, and communion, Mount Calvary. The Sabbath, remember the old covenant. Communion, remember the new covenant that he has made for us. And we will ultimately enjoy the eternal rest in God's presence when we are in his presence forever and ever. And our worship of him points to that eternal home toward which we are headed today. Justin Martyr was believer in the second century, and he was martyred for his faith around 165 AD. His writings and leadership helped shape much and influence countless believers in the church. And he's given us the oldest outside of scripture description of worship in that second century. In other words, we have descriptions here in the Bible, but the earliest historic description we have of Christian worship was given to us by him. And he said this, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together into one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." The writings of the prophets, of course, are the Old Testament. The memoirs of the apostles are the New Testament, and that's his own verbiage. And invariably, as we study and worship together, it should lead us, as he says there, to imitation of these good things we find in God's Word. I know for many people, when they think of heaven, they have all kinds of false images of heaven. Many of people think of heaven as sitting around and doing nothing. I like what Alexander McLaren says about that. "The caricature of heaven is an eternity of idleness, and it has no basis in Scripture. Instead, the New Testament conception unites the two thoughts of being with Christ and of service for Christ. The blending is definitely set forth in the last chapter of Revelation, where we read, 'Those who serve him and see his face.' Here, the life of contemplation and the life of active service are welded together as being not only compatible, but absolutely necessary for completion. But remember that if there's to be service there, the exercising ground for it is here. I do not know what we're in this world for unless it is to apprentice for heaven. Life on earth is sometimes a bewilderment unless we're being trained here for a nobler work which lies beyond the grave." I like that. If we understand that this life is a preparation for that which is to come, and that we're going to worship the Lord and serve the Lord forever, then we will be preparing here for that great day. There was a little girl taking a walk with her father in the evening, and as it grew dark, she wonderingly looked up at the stars and exclaimed, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" We are headed to an eternity that we can only even begin to grasp the beauty of it. And as we worship and celebrate, whether the first day or the seventh day, we not only look back, We look forward to what God has prepared for us. So let us keep the Sabbath and remember the Lord's table with an eye towards our eternal home, where we shall commune with our Lord and we shall serve Him forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the precious promises that You have given us in Your Word. We thank You for the clear instruction that comes to us regarding worshiping You, whether on the seventh or the first day of the week. And Father, we pray that we would not disobey Your commands, that we would not judge others who reach different conclusions than we do, but rather that we worship You and serve You in this world in preparation for that which is to come. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
If you would take your hymnal.